The text for today comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 6 to chapter 9, verse 21. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed a hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burnt up. And all green grass was burnt. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the water became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, and that so that the third of their lights might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. War, war, war to those who dwell on earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of the scorpion of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree. But only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of the scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their powers to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first war has passed. Behold, two wars are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the fourth horn of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great rivers Euphrates." So the fourth angel, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their numbers. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and the fire and the smoke and sulfur came out of their mouth. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouth. For the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their theft. Welcome, Pastor Mark.
Thank you, Brother Bazingwa, for giving me a warm and fuzzy passage to return to. Happy Thanksgiving, Merry Christmas, Happy New Year. I missed all that, and I missed you, and it's great to be back. For those of you who are Americans, marry whatever doesn't offend you. So we're here to worship the Lord, and we're so thankful for his faithfulness. I've been really enjoying the preaching from this lectern. Thank you to our preachers and our worship leaders. It's been a blessing to just see how God has blessed his church, and we're happy to be back. May I pray as we turn to this part of God's word. Father, we are quieted by your spirit as your word is a grim one this morning. We look in wonder and awe and even fear in Christ. Imagine reading these words and not knowing Jesus. Imagine thinking about these trumpets and standing under the wrath of God. We are grateful that indeed you are stronger. You are a savior. You are a king and a friend. And we pray that the Holy Spirit, who led the Apostle John into this amazing and rather confusing vision, will open our hearts and minds, that you will use me to clearly and faithfully speak your word, that you would be praised. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are resuming the study of Revelation. You can see we have thus far covered seven chapters. As you can see, the vision of Jesus there in chapter 1, and chapters 2 and 3 show the church struggling on earth. Chapters 4 and 5 was a scene shift from the earth to the throne room of God. Chapter 6 were seals that were opened and progressively showing the judgment of God. And chapter 7 was a picture of the people of God on earth and in heaven, secure in his grace. And obviously, when you read Revelation, you read one chapter after another. It's a linear presentation, as any book is. And as humans speak, we can only say one thing at a time, although we might try to say more, but we can think of a lot of things all at the same time. And John, throughout this book, says several times, "And then I saw, and then I heard." And we get the sense of John's being surrounded by vision of God. He's smelling it, he's hearing it, he's feeling it, he's being touched by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think that it follows the pattern of time that the whole Bible shows. Basically, in the Bible, there is the present age, and then there is the age to come. Both testaments use that language. Jesus Christ, when he describes a servant of God in Luke 18, talks about receiving mercy many times more in this age, and then in the age to come, eternal life. But Jesus Christ did an amazing thing in that he, by his death and resurrection, brought the age to come to us now. And he has basically shown by his work on the cross that he's swallowed up death and will one day bring it to a conclusion in the lake of fire. And so what we have now, as that diagram shows you, is sort of an overlap of the ages, that we now are living in God's era of salvation. Remember 1 John, who said, "Beloved, now are we the children of God." But it has not yet occurred to us what we shall be, because we will see him as he is. And we're living as Christians in this sort of time tension between what God has done for us in Christ and the reality that it's not yet finished, but the certainty that it will be finished because he has risen from the dead. And so now, as we're living between the first and second coming of Christ, we live with two certainties. That, first of all, the Savior reigns. But secondly, also, sin remains. And when you look into the world, you're very conscious of how sin remains. When you look into yourself, you see how sin remains. But when you look to the Word, you're convinced that the Savior reigns. When you look up, you see him reign. When you look down, you see that it's not yet a completed picture. And that sort of prefaces our thought as we step into the story of Revelation chapter 8 and 9, as was read for us. There's only two points to the sermon. Don't be worried, but you know, 2 points can also take forever too. But basically, it's a message of 6 trumpets being sounded. You see, chapter 8, verse 7, 7 angels sound their trumpets. And a trumpet is an announcement of what God has done. It's an expectant call. It's really what Zephaniah the prophet said, that the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, a day of trumpet and battle cry. And that trumpet, those trumpets, are announcing punishment. That's pretty evident from the destruction that has been read for us. We saw it's really coming out of the prayer of the martyrs in chapter 6, who had suffered for the word of God and cry out to God, "How long until you judge the earth?" And so God is now responding to those martyrs. We saw it begin in chapter 8 at the beginning 3 months ago, when these prayers of the saints went up to God and then the hurling down of judgment. And so it's a grim thing, but it's not a new thing. Remember the Garden of Eden, where our first parents ate something they weren't supposed to eat. And the announcement from our God, "Cursed is the ground because of you." We live under the effect of sin. And so whether it's global warming or fluorocarbons or smog in the air or radioactive waste, the worst environmental reality is sin, because that's what has the most catastrophic effect upon the earth. And it seems from the reading that this punishment is inescapable. First of all, 4 trumpets will sound. And as the first angel blows the first trumpet, immediately hail and fire and blood. Not a pretty picture. And of course, we want to ask ourselves, when, how, what is going to happen? And the tendency of a lot of people, and Bible teachers included, is to look into the modern day and try to study the newspapers or the Left Behind series or any kinds of thing to try to figure out all these images. But I would recommend to you that it's probably a safer thing not to look forward, but to look backward. And by that I mean, in this book of Revelation, there's about 400-something verses. And in these 400 verses, more than 200-something of them are references to the Old Testament. Now, we don't know our Old Testament well enough to figure that out. But as the reader would have read this book in the churches of the 7 churches, they would have immediately heard, sounds like Jeremiah, sounds like Ezekiel, sounds like Daniel, sounds like Isaiah. And what John does in this book is freely sort of mix and match the metaphors. In football terms, it would be as if your jersey was from Barcelona, your cap was from Inter Milan, and your scarf was from Man United. And you would look at that guy and say, wow, that's a mix, isn't it? And so John is showing all these pictures that Isaiah quarried and Jeremiah and all the rest of them, and he mixes them together in a very interesting way. And you'll notice also that it seems that these trumpets echo the words of the prophet Moses. Remember the plagues. Remember that seventh plague. When Exodus tells us that thunder and hail and lightning came to the ground. It seems John is echoing that language. Then the second angel, verse 8, sounds the trumpet, and this huge mountain, this thrown into the sea. Well, 20 years before John wrote this, Mount Vesuvius blew its top and covered the city of Pompeii. And I'm sure as this was read, the reader couldn't help but think of that judgment that occurred even then. As I read this, I think about the volcano on the island of Hawaii that I just watched a couple weeks ago that is gurgling and throwing out its lava. But no human calamity can really even depict the eschatological judgment that is being described. The prophet Jeremiah looks at Babylon and sees that I am against you, says the Lord. O destroying mountain, you who destroy the whole earth, and God will destroy that mountain. So the second trumpet seems to prefigure what we're going to get later on chapter 17 and 18 about Babylon being destroyed. I looked on the calendar, and actually that's going to be the Mother's Day sermon. I have sort of a weird way of doing that. The third angel sounds his trumpet, and there's a star blazing like a torch. And it seems like the whole created order is being defied. Stars are now falling from the sky. The world is in something of chaos and rebellion. But interesting, Isaiah talked of a falling star in chapter 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations. In the Old Testament, it seems that wormwood is a picture of bitterness and sorrow and a symbol of judgment. Jeremiah said, I will make them eat bitter food and poisoned water. Ungodliness has spread through the land. And then the fourth angel sounds his trumpet. And the effects are incredible. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. The land turned dark. I understand they were filming that here in the last couple of weeks in Beijing, that you guys got to enjoy that. And Isaiah says, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate and destroy sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. What is being described here is a punishment, an inescapable punishment, a horrible punishment. You don't want this to happen to you or to anybody that you care about. But it seems that there's nowhere to hide. All the earth and the seas and the river and everything under the sun. And Bob Mulholland says that this vision reminds us that we live in a seriously flawed creation. We live in a creation that has been infected by rebellion and manifests the destructiveness of turning away from God. And so it's inescapable, and it's also intense. If you noticed as it was read for us, because each trumpet gets more stronger and judgment becomes more horrendous. You see, the first four plagues were announced by angels, but now plagues five and six as you see in verse 13, are announced by a bird of prey who will come along and cry out, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth." The first four plagues are judgments on the sources of life, on the sun and on the water and on the earth. But the last three plagues fall on people. And it's almost very similar to Egypt, remember? As the 10 plagues were poured out upon the Egyptians, first of all on the river and on the land, but eventually on their firstborn sons, as Pharaoh became more and more stubborn against God. And the fifth angel sounds his trumpet. And again, this a star falling from the sky. But interestingly, a star that is given a key. A star that seems to have almost a personification description here. And I think probably, and that word is the operative word for a lot of Revelation, but probably by the analogy of Scripture, this would be Satan. I'm taking that from Jesus' words in Luke when he tells the 72, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Paul will describe Satan as a masquerader, as an angel of light. Later, as we'll see in chapter 12, that this great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And somehow or another, he's given a key. He's not the key holder, but he becomes a key holder. And it seems that that key has a grim effect. In verse 1, it says of chapter 9, he was given the key. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. But he was given a key as a doorkeeper of death. And that's, I think, what the book of Hebrews says. It says, him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And as he opens the door of death, the description is very agonizing in chapter 9. There's this abyss, and there's smoke, and a gigantic furnace, and the stinging that strikes a man. It's a grim description in verses 2 through 11. Wiersbe is helpful when he says it is unnecessary to try and spiritualize these symbols or to interpret them in the light of modern means of warfare. John is heaping image upon image to force us to feel the horror of this judgment. And if you feel a little bit scared, hallelujah. I hope it scares the hell out of you, because that's what John is trying to do here. He's trying to say, man, this is serious stuff. This is the reality of the judgment of the living God. And he announces, chapter 9, verse 12, woe. The first woe is past. The other woes are coming. So these demonic hordes, these demons are coming, and the woes are going forth. The sixth angel, notice, is described there in verse 13, and there's a long section there about the trumpet is announced, and the great number of army, and the great calamity that happens there at the Euphrates River. It's interesting, in the midst of a lot of images and visions that are kind of hard to pin down with any geographic or time reference, out of the blue he mentions the Euphrates River. Well, it's interesting that for both the Jews and the Romans, the Euphrates River was not a good thing. You remember how in 722 BC, the Assyrians came across the Euphrates River and captured the 10 tribes and took them back across that Euphrates River into Assyria, and they never came back. Remember in 586, the Babylonians crossed that Euphrates River and took the two remaining tribes of Judah and crossed them back across the river into captivity. And so for the Jews, the Euphrates was a place of grim sadness. But for the Romans also, it's interesting, I was reading that the first time a Roman legion was ever defeated and their standards, you know, the flags, were captured by an enemy army, it happened on the other side of the Euphrates River. And so the Euphrates River is a place of shame and judgment for Jews and, it seems, even for Romans. And it seems that the intensity of this just grows. Well, bring this down to the seats in the pews. When we sin, and we all do, there's a sort of good feeling sometimes with sin. I'm sorry to say that. But you know, you think, wow, I'm alive. I did this, and I don't feel guilty, and I feel good, and I'm doing something that mom and dad don't like, and you know, but I'm into it. And you feel that freedom. But then you do it again and doesn't quite feel as good, and you do it again and can't quite get back up to that level of exhilaration. And soon enough, you find you're doing it again and again, not because you want to anymore, but because you can't stop. And that, it seems to be describing the intensity of the sting in the tail. That at the end of it, it seems so alluring from the first, but at the end of it, it stings, and that sting can't even be tolerated anymore. And thankfully, though, in the midst of this, there's also a picture of protection. The church will not suffer the demonic attack that is being described here. The last three trumpets seem to be uniquely designed for the people of this world. Where do I get that? Well, look at verse 4 of chapter 9. They were told not to harm the grass or any plant or tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Well, you'll say then, where do we see that seal of God? Glad you asked. That was back in chapter 7, where the redeemed are there and God announces to them, put a seal on their foreheads of the servants of our God. And there seems to be, even in the midst of this calamity, a sense of judgment that the people of God will not go through. And again, it echoes the plagues of Egypt. Remember in Exodus chapter 8, as the Lord says to Pharaoh, let my people go so they may worship me. But then God says, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where his people lived. No swarms of flies will be there. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. Even in judgment, God has a hand of protection over his people. Now listen, I'm not saying that the book of Revelation promises escape from tribulation for Christians. How could you have lived through the 21st century and think that? More Christians have died in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. But at the same time, more people have become Christians in the 20th century than in the previous 19 centuries combined. In fact, Revelation is not promising an escape from tribulation. But Revelation explains tribulation. For the unbeliever, in one sadistic sense, death is an escape from this punishment. But for the unbeliever, death means an escape from this punishment only to be ultimately thrown into a lake of fire for eternity. But for the Christian, it means that death is a doorway through which we go into the presence of our Redeemer and friend, Jesus Christ. And so you see this diagram showing this really big guy, that's you and me with our backpack on, that we are traveling this road. We are the redeemed in Christ. We are already in the age to come in one sense. We're no longer in that previous state, and one day we will enter by faith into that not yet. It's what Paul told the Ephesians. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The message of six trumpets. Well, let me speed on to some meaning. It is unwise to conjecture some specific meaning for each detail of the vision. It is better to allow the text to speak for itself. Usually, visions of this sort have a cumulative overall effect so that the parts make up the whole, which has meaning. While the apocalypse, that's the Greek word for revelation, uses metaphorical and figurative language with great freedom, it is not an allegory that must be decoded before it will yield its meaning. The experience itself is what it means. That was why it was good to sit through the reading of this passage. You should have felt the encounter with God in his word as you experience this passage. So it's not a puzzle book that you decode with the help of well-paid preachers from America. Rather, it's a picture book that you're just supposed to take it in and go, wow, that's amazing. Because that's what it is in Christ. And so we see, first of all, a lot of repetition. And if you think you've heard this before, you are listening, especially if you were here in previous weeks, because the trumpets sound a whole lot like the seals that were opened. And they're going to sound a whole lot like the bowls that'll be poured out later in the book. And I'm proposing that they're basically covering the same period of time, from the first to the second coming of Christ. You know, the Bible calls us sheep. And that's because we're really cute and we're really cuddly. But we're also kind of clueless. We're those kind of people that roll over on our back and can't figure, now how do I get up? That's what sheep do. And one thing very helpful for sheep is to repeat things. How many times did your mother tell you to make your bed? Or how many times have you told your wife that you love her? You know, those are all good things. And the Bible has one basic message, repeated in history and poetry and prophecy and proverbs, that God saves sinners. That's basically what it'll tell you. You'll have four different gospels telling you basically again and again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the life of Jesus Christ. The Pharaoh has the dream of the year of famine and the year of abundance twice. The Philippian church is told in a four-chapter letter, rejoice, 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 because we need that reminding. The book of Chronicles essentially will tell the story of what the kings and Samuel have already told us. As the Pepsi generation were about to enter the promised land under Joshua, Moses takes them back and a second time gives them the Deuteronomos, the law of God again, because we need those repeatings. And I think the revelation is something like climbing up a spiral staircase that as we climb, we basically get a higher vista of the same terrain, but with a more panoramic view. And John will lead us up that staircase as we trek through these 22 chapters. The second question, of course, is very much on our minds, is this real? And it's a good question, but notice some interesting things. For example, in chapter 8, verse 7, all the green grass was burned up. But then chapter 9, verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass. Or chapter 6, the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Or chapter 8, a great star blazing like a torch fell from the sky. And then you've got those fractions, those one-thirds and those one-fourth. Well, it would be absurd to literally think that they're slicing a pie with that kind of precision. Notice chapter 9, verse 17, the horses and riders I saw in my vision. That's the operative word. It's a picture. It's a vision. And it's helpful to hear these words from Bruce Metzger, who says, we must remember that the objects and events seen in a vision are not physically real. Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones and Peter's vision of a great sheet let down from heaven were perceived in a trance. Such things seen in a vision are not physically present. So too, in the book of Revelation, the descriptions are not descriptions of real occurrences, get this please, but a symbol of real occurrences. Is it true? Absolutely. This is the judgment of God. But is it literal that all exactly will happen? Is this the movie version that Bazingwa just read? No, it isn't. It's what John saw and did his best under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to record. But notice also that it's restrained. This is a horrible judgment, but it only goes so far. There is something holding back. 12 times in the reading this morning, you heard this phrase, one-third, one-third, one-third. It's simply telling us that it's not total destruction. In fact, chapter 9, verse 6, that men will seek death but will not find it. They'll long to die, but death will elude them. Chapter 9, verse 10, intriguingly says they had power to torment people for 5 months. Billy Graham's daughter helps us here. One-third, one-third, one-third. They're not random or circumstantial, but the precise judgments of God. Again and again, without realizing it, news commentators report the precision of God's judgment. Reporters speak of luck that a major earthquake hit 1 hour before the rush hour traffic. A forest fire rages out of control and suddenly dies before it reaches a town. A hurricane brushes land and then spins off to the sea. Or tornado touches down and demolishes homes that for some reason were vacant. God has mercy even in wrath. And it is realized prophecy. This costs an extra 25 cents for this theology here. But what I'm basically trying to show you is that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All that we're anticipating from the beginning of the Bible onward is now realized and finalized in what God will do in Christ. But don't try to unweave the rainbow. Don't try to overinterpret. Don't tell me that that locust in chapter 9 is Apache helicopters. Don't tell me that that red and yellow and blue flag stands for Colombia or Romania or Chad. There are a lot of people that will tell you those things. You can get books after books on Revelation, but try reading a 10-year-old book on Revelation. It gets kind of silly pretty quick, because most of it talks about stuff that is long gone and people that are long dead, and the course of history and judgment seem to march on. Please keep this verse in mind through our study. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear it. And it seems to me that that blessing is to the people of God from the first to the final century. And if any interpretation is given as the interpretation that would be nonsense to any of God's people throughout time, then I think it can't be the proper interpretation. If it was only because of CNN that we'd figure out who those guys are in chapter 11, or the Apache helicopters in chapter 9, then were the people of God for 19 centuries supposed to just scratch their head until, thank God, CNN came into the world? No. I think that the blessing of God has a timelessness to it. Are there things in the life of today that point to these realities? Sure, in many ways. But they aren't exhaustively explaining these realities. Take the trumpets. There were plagues when they exited Egypt. Remember that? But then there were trumpets that were blown when they entered the promised land. When the Day of Atonement was given, there was a trumpet to announce that great event. When the land was to be restored in Jubilee, there was a trumpet to announce that restoration. And so the trumpet is a warning if you're not ready for God. But get this, please. The trumpet is a welcome sound if you are the people of God. The trumpet is saying, it's done, it's here. God's work has been created and completed. The seven priests from Joshua were carrying the seven trumpets, and they went forward marching before the ark of the Lord, blowing the trumpets. The seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And so the trumpet announces the victory of God. As Beale says, the Jericho account confirms what we've seen from the theological background of the Exodus plagues. The trumpets blown by the priests, like the plagues on Egypt, are not warnings at all, but indicate ultimately only judgment, which God has already decided to bring on his enemies. And it reveals the glory of God. How could you say that? Well, how could this terrible situation be the sovereign plan of God? But look one more time at this text. Chapter 9, verse 1, the star was given the key. Chapter 9, verse 3, the locusts came down upon the earth and were given power. Chapter 9, verse 5, they were not given power to kill. Who gave this stuff? God. We saw it in chapter 4. The Lord God Almighty. God sovereignly works all this. Chapter 4, verse 2 is a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. We're not victims of faceless, chaotic order that is beyond understanding. We're children of a heavenly Father, who is God and King, and who's working, sometimes in ways hard to understand, but working a plan of his perfection. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so they will not go in after them. I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through the chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then, finally, I didn't hear any amen. That's probably the best word in the sermon. The intensity grows. The judgments are horrible. But the saddest part of this reading was those last two verses, when they will not repent. They will not stop doing what they're doing that offends God. No repentance, no preparation for final judgment, just harder, bitter, unforgiving spirits. Ancient man is a whole lot like modern man, isn't he? With our idols, with our murder, with our magic, with our immorality. Been there, done that for centuries. Again, Bob Mulholland says, at one point in my life, I had the opportunity to minister to a family who had a member dying from lung cancer. He'd smoked all his life, even while undergoing cobalt treatments to kill the cancer. He literally screamed out the last day of his life in terrible, unbelievable agony, with the members of his family standing at his bedside. But as soon as the burial service was over at the cemetery, every male in the family lit a cigarette. How true John's vision is. Those who did not die in these plagues still refused to turn from their evil ways. Satan has somehow sovereignly, temporarily been given a key to bind people to death. Maybe he's bound you. Maybe despite this long sermon in this book of Revelation, you're unmoved. You're stubborn and unrepentant in your sin. I've just come from my homeland where people are screaming for rights, rights. Give me rights. Give me justice. I don't want to stand before God on that last day and say, give me rights. Give me justice. Because if God gave me justice, it wouldn't be one third of the earth destroyed. It would be a total destruction because I am a terrible sinner. The only thing I want from God is mercy. I want grace. I dare not ask him for justice. I want a savior. I want Jesus Christ, who Paul describes as the one who gave himself for my sin to deliver me from this present evil age. I want safety from this judgment. I want salvation from my sin. I want to be separated from the wrath of God. I want a lamb to cover me with his blood. And that's just what he's done. That's just what the gospel announces. That's what we've been speaking forth from this lectern for months and weeks and years. The gospel of his grace, that this thief has come only to steal and kill and destroy, but Jesus Christ came that we might have life. And that more abundantly. Shall we pray? Lord, we need you. We are utterly without defense, without merit, without hope, without anything to present to you. We don't have good works. We don't have righteousness. We don't have anything to be proud of. But we boast in a cross. We glory in a cross in which our Savior, God's own Son, would dare to die for us. And Jesus, we worship you this morning in the face of judgment. These words don't even begin to describe the horror that you endured before us upon the cross, and how we praise you and thank you that you are our Redeemer. Help us, Lord, to live in the hope of this book of Revelation, not a false hope or an ignorant hope that doesn't admit the terrible things that go on in this world, but a hope that is sure and certain, even as you have risen from the grave. Lord, strap on the armor of God into our hearts, into our minds, into our souls, that we would stand in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.